Today's date is November the 5th, 2016. It's our series 36, number 6. I welcome you. We need more clarification of our historic Shepherd's Rod themes delivered to us by V.T. Hotep. In so doing, we live out the reality of hearing the rod. The reality of hearing Jezreel. V.T. Hotep's most persistent theme, that which began his ministry in 1930, is the impending slaughter by angelic heavenly host upon the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Unique to his message, we as the mustard seed have forged even higher comprehension to his doctrine. Subsequently, we have been promised to hear two themes. One, the testimony of Jesus, also known as the corn, the oil, and the wine. And two, we've also been promised to hear Jezreel. We can look forward, therefore, to having a clearer insight into the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, as it's so often referred to, as a result of the study. But I should say that both of these themes, they are keystone studies to the Shepherd's Rod message. And they've been opened up more fully to us from the focus of the subject of this series, from Hosea 1 and 2, and from Zechariah chapter 6. Our study today is entitled Salvation's Revelation. In a nutshell, the key to escaping the Lord's destructive judgment on Laodicea is the mustard seed's focus. Accordingly, correspondingly, subsequently, and undeniably, it is our door of hope, our salvation, and it is revealed to us in Scripture, especially, by the way, in the book of Revelation, a book that we will touch on in passing throughout this study. But I just want to say that since becoming a Davidian, and I believe it was 1979, I've given many studies on the rod, and my focus has always been the emphasis of it. Not the negative, but the positive aspects. In other words, to use an expression from Paul, my focus has been not on the severity of God, but the goodness of God. Yet and still, the slaughter of an entire population of people and their destruction in Ezekiel 9, it is the most severest act recorded in the Bible. The most severest of punitive actions taken by the Lord on the church. You may point back to ancient Israel and see some of the severe acts, but those tactics were heaped upon Israel with the understanding that they would come forward in the resurrection and had an opportunity to receive salvation. But now this is an act that needs to be explained so that we can continue to praise the Father for His goodness. And I must continue forward in this study by saying, all historic jive aside, when I say historic jive, we live in a theological culture that misunderstands a lot of themes. And this is not unique to the world and not unique to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Davidia embraces a falsehood as well. Much of it envelops around the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 and the kingdom. They're two keystone studies to the Shepherd's Rod message. And they falter on these issues because they fail to heed the spirit of prophecy's most dominant theme, as we'll see. And that is the theme of Bible primacy. Spirit of Prophecy says, quote, how shall we search the Scriptures? Shall we drive our stakes of doctrine one after another and then try to make all Scripture meet our established opinions? Or shall we take our ideas and views to the Scriptures and measure our theories on every side by the Scriptures of truth? Many who read and even teach the Bible do not comprehend the precious truth they are teaching or studying. Council of Writers and Editors, page 36. Continuing in that same quote, men entertain errors when the truth is clearly marked out. And if they would but bring their doctrines to the Word of God and not read the Word of God in the light of their doctrines to prove their ideas right, they would not walk in darkness and blindness or cherish error. Many give the words of Scripture a meaning that suits their own opinions, and they mislead themselves and deceive others by their misinterpretation of God's Word. Close quote. Council of the Writers and Editors, page 37. Understand now what has been ignored. This statement from E.G. White is cited in the Rod, and she implores us to take our ideas and views, indeed our doctrines, to the Scriptures. But somehow or another we added an addendum to that admonition, and we interpret her as saying only the doctrines that are new to the Adventist experience. No, she requires us to take all of our doctrines. And if our doctrines were given the impress of her work or V.T. Hata's work, we still have to take them to the Scriptures. And so doing, today, we're going to hear Jezreel. We're going to have a deeper appreciation of the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. But I started to say all historic jive aside, because that's what it is. It's just jive. Somebody presents to you a doctrine and gets you wrapped up in that belief. Like the idea of ancient Egyptian theology of hauling stones hundreds of miles so that you could build a pyramid in commemoration of the dead. It's just jive. The ideas that you hold, if they're not scripturally valid, they are jive as well. So all jive aside, the church has not known salvation. And correspondingly, let me establish this point in Psalms. Can you imagine the impact of that statement that I've just made, though? The church has not known salvation. That means your experience with the Rod, your experience with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, has not shown you how to escape the destructive judgments of God. It has not shown you how to preclude the severity of God. I take you to Psalms because Jesus in his testimony validated the Psalms. You know, Luke chapter 24, verse 44 says all those things that were promised in Psalms are going to be fulfilled. David in the first part of the Psalms, Psalms chapter 1, quote, blessed, 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 blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Really, you go to church, you don't know where the elders, where the ministers, where the people of influence seat themselves behind doors. A blessing is only promised to the people, to the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, his ears are not receptive to false doctrines. I emphasize the term blessed because this is referring to the promise of Abraham. This is our salvation. This theme is validated by Luke chapter 16, where the Lord gave us the parable about the rich man Lazarus and Abraham, whereby Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man was seeking to garner a formula for salvation for his family. And Abraham gave him the counsel. No, hear Moses and the prophets. That's how you garner a seat therein. That's how you escape God's severity, the Lord's destructive judgment on Laodicea. But the bosom of Abraham is prefigurative of a formula for salvation. The blessing of the nations was purveyed to Abraham, and David is speaking of the man that's going to bring that blessing to fruition. He's the one that knows your salvation. Continuing in that same quote, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Close quote. Oh, that has a special meaning that we can't elaborate upon any further right now, but David in Psalm chapter 1 gives you the contradistinctions of salvation. He gives you the goodness of God and the severity. More specific, in Psalms chapter 50, he says, quote, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." Now, wait a minute. That means that you don't have any room to mope or to complain. If things are gone badly in your life, it's because you didn't listen to the Lord. But yet and still, the Lord can turn those stumbling blocks into stepping stones, but you've got to find the blessed man to give you wisdom so that you could see the praiseworthiness of your life. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." It's Christ speaking. "And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God." Close quote. That's what I mean. The Lord has never revealed the salvation of God until the day when this blessed man, the one who offers praise and glorifies Christ, emerges on the scene. You can't glorify Christ if you're confusing him with Jesus. If you're confusing him with E.G. White or B.T. Hotep or even the Father. I invite you on your own time to read Psalms chapter 71, verses 15 and 16 as well. Let us call these three scriptures the psalmic sonics of salvation. How's that for a subtitle? But let me just mention that it's the duty of the mustard seed to reveal the theme of hidden salvation, and to do so from our currently lauded constituted authorities. I say it's a hidden salvation because most people just presume that they know about salvation. The simplest of them think that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. Based upon somebody, some pontificator's statement of what's right or what's wrong. They don't know salvation. But, you know, we could ignore their claims. We have a more dastardly example. The Davidian thinks that if he honors his own opinions of what V.T. Hotep says, he has salvation. The concept of salvation has been hidden from our eyes. And it's the mustard seed's responsibility to give praise, to show the salvation of the Lord. We have three sources now, four sources, let's say. We have the corn, the oil, and the wine, which is the testimony of Jesus. We have our historic shepherd's rod themes, which is Jezreel. We have the New Testament prophets. And from those four sources, because we're going to see another source as we advance, we have affirmation of the fact that salvation was hidden. What is your plan to be saved? Oh, I plan to do good. Well, what is good? Oh, you know, it's just doing the right thing. You're talking in circles. You're talking jive. The Lord says in John chapter 8, verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." That's the formula for salvation. From the testimony of Jesus. You've only heard that through the mustard seed. And therefore, it's been hidden before your eyes all this time. Likewise, the Lord, he says in John chapter 4, verse 22, speaking of the Samaritans, speaking of the ignorance of humanity, because it was an eye-opener to the Samaritan woman, she thought that she was worshiping God. He says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Some people can't handle that text because they don't understand that the Jews that he's referring to are the Christianized Jews, the 11 disciples, those who have accepted unto themselves the law of the Lord. Remember, the blessed man meditates on the law day and night. They've accepted unto themselves the law of the Lord, the requisite to circumcise their hearts. Therefore, the 11 disciples cut away the covering over their diminutive head and have found reason for praise and joy by that circumcision and by their walk in Christianity. That has been what's graced the world these past 2,000 years with the wonderment of all the benefits that we see today. It was all started by this salvation. It was of the Jews. Not the troublemaking Jews, not the apostate Jews, but the Jews that we call the heart of circumcised Jews. We spent a lot of time on that topic in times past. But continuing in that same quote, verse 32 of John 4, it says, "But he said unto them," speaking of his disciples, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." He was referring to doctrine, which goes to show you that the doctrine that he considered meat, they were completely ignorant of that doctrine. Verse 34, "Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Therefore, the meat that the Christians needed to know was how the work is going to finish. Now, the work is going to finish either with God's goodness or his severity. It's Christ's commission to finish and to win for us salvation. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest?" The harvest is made reference to souls gathered in into the kingdom. It's speaking of our salvation. "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Well, how are they going to rejoice together? They're going to offer praise. The Lord says, you're not just dealing with one formula, you're dealing with the blessed man who's the reaper. Christ defines himself as the sower. I show you this text just to remind you that this is meet the disciples, and if the disciples didn't know and understand it, the Christian church, since that time, over the past 2,000 years, was even more so ignorant. Paul, let's make him representative of the prophetic office that extended beyond the testimony of Jesus. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit has promised to come and remind us not of the works of Paul, but the works of the testimony of Jesus and of his sayings. Therefore, we have to ascribe spiritual efficacy to all those who fell in the interim. They likewise laud this concept that salvation has been hidden from our eyes. Let me refer you to, again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Quote, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." This is the Lord. He endowed the Christian church with these offices. Why? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Consequently, you can't settle upon Peter, or Paul, or John, or V.T. Hotep, or E.G. White, or any of the people that fit under the definitions of these labels for the fullness of insight and wisdom. He gave them all for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you didn't understand the fullness of Christ, you didn't understand salvation. These gifts were endowed to the church so that we could become perfected, so that we, the body of Christ, can be edified, so that we could come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. If that were not enough, V.T. Hotep ensconced this counsel in his own works. In reference to this text we just read, he says, and I quote, "Inspiration makes it plain that God's plan is that the church should ever be growing, both in knowledge and perfection, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro." Be no more what? Children. So he's looking for the day of manhood. That might have some special added meaning as we advance. Continuing in the quote, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And correspondingly, therefore, this process, this endowment by Jesus to the church, was to help us to advance beyond our spiritual whoredom, so that we would grow and mature, and that we would no longer be carried away by craftiness, deception, and sleight of hand, and false doctrine. That's what whoredom, we've stated several times in our prior studies, actually prefigures. It prefigures false doctrine. It's the marriage of the church with lies. He continues in the quote, since the church has not yet attained the standard set forth in this verse of Scripture, it is obvious that she needs to have greater knowledge of Bible revelation than she has at the present time, close quote. That's One Timely Greeting, number 51, page 6. Our victory is going to come. Our fullness in the doctrine of Christ is going to come when we have this singular individual that brings us into the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, so that he can show us the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that he can show us that salvation has been hidden. I thought enough about the importance of hammering home this point that I'm going to extend it now to Hosea chapter 2, so that we could see from Old Testament theology that salvation has been hidden. Our problem and our discourse over the past, as we sought to jostle with fellow Christians to convince them of our faith, was all enveloped in the factor that nobody understood salvation. It would have been wise for you to begin from that point of view. How are you going to convert somebody to your church if the both of you cannot first agree that you do not understand salvation? If the both of you can't realize that these gifts of inspiration were given us to advance us step by step in doctrine so that we could become perfect? That way you would not have lauded the principles that we are the perfect church, the infallible church. Sure, your numbers may not have swelled, but then your marriage to whoredom would have been mitigated as well. Wouldn't it be better if in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, instead of 10 million people falling, they only had a couple hundred thousand? You misplaced your goals and your ethics to seek after large numbers and not seek after pure Bible doctrine. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, quote, therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of the woman that Hosea was to marry. You notice, he doesn't promise to allure Hosea. He doesn't need the Lord's allurement. Hosea is prefigurative of Jesus. Hosea was sent to marry a woman of whoredom. You would think after that experience, the Lord would say, then I would allure both of those that couple, so that they can get their act together. And no, it doesn't say that the Lord is going to be a marriage counselor. He's going to allure the woman of whoredom. He's going to allure the Gentile nations. He's going to bring them to a point in time where they can embrace his righteousness. Continuing in that same quote, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, the Lord is promising that she is going to have his salvation, because the valley of Achor is her door of hope. Christ is her door. He's going to allure her, speak comfortably to her, so that she's going to rejoice. What else could she be rejoicing in but her salvation? Signifying that the day is going to come when the Gentile church is going to receive her salvation. and it's going to be a mighty, mighty day of singing. Accordingly, Hosea chapter 2 represents the fourth constituted authority to show that salvation has been hidden from our eyes until now. I don't know, maybe we should work out a rap song for her, you see. Or maybe we should revisit some of the gospel songs. Maybe we could combine them both. But it's going to be a day of great singing, a day of great joy. In fact, the mustard seed, this is the rap song. You see. In fact, the song of Moses is her rap song. But we must understand that salvation requires the door of hope. This has never been explained in fullness. The door of hope, we see, is made reference to in Joshua, because that's where the valley of Achor is first mentioned. Achan and all of his family were destroyed in the valley of Achor, and that's what allowed the Lord to return to his people. And that return to his people is what's going to cause her to sing in joy. The rod message has emphasized the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. The mustard seed is emphasizing Christ as his door of hope, but the mustard seed is dutifully not sidestepping its responsibility to show the severity of God. In fact, the mustard seed has introduced into shepherd's rod theology the whole aspect of the Lord's return. He points to the day when she came out of Egypt. That would have been Christ's first advent. But now, in Hosea chapter 2, it's referring to the fact that he's going to return unto her. He's going to speak comfortably unto her. And that's his return. It behooves us, therefore, to give special attention to his speech. We know that Israel made a legal covenant on the way by which the Lord can speak to them. And he upheld that covenant. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee from among their brethren a prophet like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." And the Lord said, "They have well spoken," I'm paraphrasing, "that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," referring to Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Therefore, you can't assess the value of the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 unless you do so by the promise of how the Lord is going to communicate to his church. He's going to communicate to a prophet like unto Moses. These communications were received by the church 2,000 years ago through the testimony of Jesus. But the Lord says, "And it shall come to pass," he was speaking to this day when he promised to raise up his testimony again in plainness in John chapter 6, so that we could benefit from his counsel. But the point is that when it's made plain through the mustard seed, you're still hearing the voice, the testimony that was delivered to the church through Jesus. Because this is the revisitation of the testimony of Jesus. And it says, "Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." The requisites of salvation hinge, therefore, upon your embrace of the testimony of Jesus. And that's why when we quoted John chapter 8, verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." We have to now marry that concept with concepts of the Lord's comforting words that he's going to communicate through the woman of whoredom. And these are going to be our standards of salvation. Thus, we do see now that the church has not fully ever understood the salvation. It's been a hope basked in Gentile mythology. Believe it or not, many of the concepts of salvation that we have as a church, as a Christian church, are married to whoredom, married to historic jive. When I say historic jive, I could give you illustrations, but you can give me some too. So let's advance beyond that point. But this return of the Lord And this measuring standard brings us to the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. Because those who refuse it, those who reject it, are going to fall by that medium. Before advancing more fully into that issue, Revelation defines for the Seventh-day Adventist Church exactly what her problem is. Revelation chapter 3, in its description of the Church of Laodicea, speaks to the last Gentile church. Not the last church, but the last Gentile church. In other words, the last church that is amalgamated with false doctrine, with whoredom. Too bad they're comfortable in their falsehood. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot. What does it mean, neither cold nor hot? Even that concept has been diluted. And I find even when I speak to Mustard Seed Adventists, they don't understand what the rod teaches about being cold or hot. The shepherd rod plainly taught us, it shows that you're comfortable, you're lukewarm. In other words, if you ever fall asleep in the bathtub and the water turns cold and it's very uncomfortable, you have to get out. If the water is too hot, it's likewise uncomfortable. The Lord's beef is not that you're wedded with whoredom. That was the parameters of the establishment of the Christian gospel. His beef is that when he unfolds to you your deceptions, you reject them because you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. You're satisfied with your light. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Imagine the folly. You know he's speaking to spiritual qualities. Because the only way you could be poor, blind, and naked, and knowest it not, it's impossible for you to be those things in the literal sense, unless you're intoxicated. But spiritually, she's poor. Because she lacks the provisions of the truth. She doesn't know the wealth of the gospel. She thinks that she's got wealth, but it's doctrines married to whoredom. Because she doesn't realize that, she's poor. And she's blind, yes. Imagine how blind you would be if you lived under the auspice of the ancient Egyptian theology and you're thinking, oh, I can't wait till I serve Pharaoh. I can't wait till he dies so he can take me with him so that I can serve him in the next life. That's being impoverished in doctrine. It's a formula that will only yield misery. She's blind because she can't see her way through the darkness. She doesn't know how to escape falsehood. She's like in a haunted house. Some of you all have been to those stage haunted houses. They had one at the amusement park that we went to as children. And the pathway leads out. But she can't find her way out. She's groping in the dark. So when you read in the internet of all the problems and all of the deceptions that have permeated the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's like being in a house of horror. You can't find your way out. You reject the enlightenment that the Lord has given you. You rejected the path that He sought to teach you. Naked. Her hope is vested in papal Christology. Her hope is vested in Constantinian Christology. In other words, she thinks that Christ is the same as Jesus, and that Jesus Christ is a split in Father's personality along with the Holy Spirit. And that's the doctrine that she enshrouds herself with. She thinks, and you know, you go to even the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they pray in accordance to that theme. Dear God, we come before Thee, Thou art Jesus. I mean, they use those terms all interchangeably, and they think that they're getting deep. In fact, they spend years in theology school trying to tell you about the incarnation, how Jesus took off his robes of divinity and put on robes of humanity or whatnot. And they have all this highfalutin gospel that they spent years studying, and they think they have salvation, and the day is going to come before their eyes at the end of the sixth seal where the world is going to see how void and naked they are. And they're going to see it as well, but it'll be too late. They're miserable. How could you be miserable and not even know it? You're miserable when you don't know it, when you spend all night in Friday night prayer sessions, you spend time studying the spirit of prophecy, you spend time going to Davidian Shepherd's Rod meetings, and your problems don't get any better in your life. So you become intoxicated with the thought that things are going to get better. You don't know that God is not with you. And as a result, your entanglements in life cause you to lose hope, causes you to become miserable, and you don't attach it to your false theology. And Quentin and I were discussing the other day how when my dad died, we were able to receive instant peace. When my mom died as well. Because we were able to have cure for our misery. We saw the day when they would be able to come forward. And we believed that they would come forward in the special resurrection, and they would come forward in their current context, not in some distant planet on the universe that we've never been to, but in our current context, and we'll be able to fellowship and commune with them again. And that cured our misery. But because they reject Davidian theology, and because Davidians reject mustard seed theology, they are wallowing in their misery. So, my message to the Adventists is, you have no hope. In fact, my burden is no longer for you. My burden is for the disciples to prepare them for their next movement. You falter. You continue in your blindness, in your nakedness, and in your poverty because you harbor Achan in your camp. The people that you've appointed in leadership are people of spiritual subterfuge. And you don't even realize it. Therefore, you suffer, and nobody can ever remedy your suffering because you don't want to listen. You don't want to heed the voice of the Lord. But I say you, using that second person, the singular pronoun, of whom do I refer? Well, ostensibly, I'm referring to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not mentioned in the Bible under that specific appellation. That name is not used. I'm referring to antitypical Israel. What does that mean? The Seventh-day Adventist Church now, in order for you to understand the study, a theme, again, that V.T. Hotef could not reveal to you. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, oh, he understood that they were antitypical Israel, but he could not reveal to you how they were antitypical Israel. Hosea chapter 1 helps us. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredom, and children of whoredom, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Nobody has ever really thought to explain the machinations of this verse. I try to capture it in our former studies. But the Lord's remedy that Israel departed from the Lord was a tactic in salvation that we did not know. Okay, Israel, I had a covenant with you. You promised that you would not immerse yourself in idolatry. I promised my protector and my care. I'm going to remove that from you. And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to send the church to the Gentiles, the children of whoredom, the people of false doctrine. Well, I don't see how that does you any good, Lord. The reason why you don't see is because you don't understand the Lord's salvation. Therefore, when the Lord switched his allegiance from 10 tribe Israel, he promised to preserve Judah. We showed that the preservation of Judah is the Christian epic. They're the ones that took the gospel to the Gentiles. We're not talking about apostate Jews. We're talking about disciplinic Jews. They're the ones that took the gospel to the Gentiles. The Lord says, my punishment. I'm going to abandon you, Israel. And I'm going to send the church to the people of whoredom. That's better. It's better to have half a loyal wife than to have one that openly and brandishly defies you to your face. Israel boldly denounced her connection to Christ and climbed in bed, not behind closed doors, but openly and flagrantly with the devil. And so therefore, by this emergence of the gospel taken to the Gentiles, the children of whoredom, and when you understand the point that whoredom is making reference to a falsehood and false doctrine, you can see that it was a path that was designed to grow them in doctrine. So that's the key. We're still dealing with the second person pronoun you and its meaning. We've seen a little bit of the fact that it's making reference to the new church as being Israel. Old Israel rejected. Gentile Israel married to Hosea embraced. So therefore they become Israel. The strategy was changed. The Lord selected, as we determined in prior studies, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to advance the gospel merely because they could abide by the terms of a contract. They likewise couldn't understand true doctrine, but at least that they had a commitment to not climb in bed with false doctrine, with the devil's lies, then the Lord can grow them and advance them. But since they rejected that tactic, the Lord says, well, why don't I just take the gospel to a people that can grow and advance? Sure, I know that they're wedded to the devil, but in my atonement function, I will have allowance for the remission of unknown sins. And then that way, they could pass through the grave, suffer the penalty of death, and then come forward in the resurrection. And in the end, they could hear my voice. I'm going to speak comfortably with them, and then they could shed off all the shackles of idolatry, if they elect to so do. They can hearken to my voice. Remember, he said, whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Therefore, this message has been hidden for 2,000 years so that we could come to the finish line. This is the final gusto, the final race. Let me give clarification on this theme from Romans chapter 11, verse 9. Quote, and David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. So, the table, Israel's communion with the devil, their false doctrine, was pronounced to be a stumbling block and a snare. Continuing in the quote, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, is Paul talking, had they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That makes more sense in view of Hosea chapter 1 and 2, right? But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. This is why David says that he that offers praise, he's going to show the salvation of the Lord. We're showing the salvation of the Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy, the Song of Moses. When they see the glory of the Gentiles, they're thinking, this should be ours. But yet we're worshiping Lucifer. Or we've fallen into the pit of idolatry. Continuing in the quote, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Let us skip over to verses 20 through 25. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, faith. How was Israel broken off? By their unbelief. But the antitypical Israel, we'll call them, they have to stand by faith. Which means what? Which means they have to believe the doctrines of Scripture for them to stand. Or else they're going to fall in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. That's what we're talking about by faith. It's not talking about name it or claim it, or God is going to do what you ask Him to do and believe that you're going to be all right. It's talking about believing His Word by faith. Let me read verse 18. Quote, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root bearest thee." I put the word bearest in there so that you would understand. In other words, he's dealing with the tree. The tree has been cut down, the root has been left in place, and the Gentiles have been grafted into the root. The reason why we need to understand this is because we need to understand why we refer to Seventh-day Adventist Church as antitypical Israel. They're not literal Israel. They're the fruition of Israel grafted in. They're a Gentile church. Continuing in that same quote, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." Paul's telling you that the day is going to come, we have to behold it. The church has not beheld it yet. They don't understand the goodness and severity. Seventh-day Adventist church even rejects the severity taught of Ezekiel 9. Davidia rejects the goodness that the mustard seed shows. It shows the regrafting of Israel, the emergence of Jerusalem back into the trunk. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." See, you don't get eternal goodness. This whole scheme of uniting Jesus with the Gentiles had an expiration date on it called the time of the Gentiles, an opportunity for them to embrace goodness. "If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery." The entire church is ignorant. Laodicea and Davidian Laodicea is ignorant. I try to tell them the salvation of Israel. They don't want to see the natural branch grafted back in. They don't want to see the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness is in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion," that Seventh-day Adventist church, "the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." The day is going to come when the message is going to step away from Zion. Therefore, Zion is the one that receives the eternal severity. All Israel is going to be saved. Why is Zion going to be cut off? Because the valley of Achor is the door of hope for the church, the eternal church. The woman that's in the wilderness. That's why Zion, the Seventh-day Adventist church, is cut off. But what did she do? She coveted the Babylonian garment. She took their bribes. She was accursed and dissembled. Verse 11 of Joshua 6. "Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." Vinette has done some special research in this past period whereby she showed how the Seventh-day Adventist church is completely infiltrated by Masonry and by Jesuits. Yet the Seventh-day Adventist laity embraces them. They accept their ministry. They accept their Babylonian garments. What is the Babylonian garment? The covering of Constantinian Christology. That's the garment that they have covered themselves with. They've rejected the truth of Christ. And what have they done? They have stolen and dissembled. When you say dissembled, that's sophistry against the truth. Read some of the emails that I sent to the Davidian brother. It's all dissembling. It's misplaced words to play games to deceive. This is what they've included among their stuff. Verse 21 of Joshua 7. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the midst of the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. For them to be hidden in the midst of the earth symbolizes it's bathed in Catholicism. And it's no wonder that the great controversy has been winnowed down from, 700 pages to like 100 pages. Because they have taken out the truth and supplanted it with their own Babylonian garments. And the ministry has taken their gold and their silver. They have won positions of honor and promotion through bribery so they can continue to deceive the people. Yet the people can't see the truth about their leadership because it's done behind doors. These are the vilest of sinners. I'm not just being theoretical. These people practice ritual sodomy. They practice bestiality. They practice pedophilia. They practice human sacrifices. This is what you have to do to get a promotion in masonry. The higher you climb. But because you don't see it, it's hidden in your stuff, but the Lord sees it and He's withdrawn His presence. Our only hope is for Him to remove that blight from the earth so that Satan can no longer indict him as being a fool who has people that worship Satan, even to the extent that they make human sacrifices instead of worshiping Christ. Our only hope is the fact that that Gentile tree is going to be extricated. Now, one of the things I like, I mentioned Revelation. I don't think we'll be able to get involved in too much of Revelation right now. One of the things I like is that the three angels' message pronounces a blessing to those that die in the three angels' message. See, this gospel has been hidden until now. So the elders that we have served under historically, that you've come to grow, love, and admire, have passed into the grave, and they'll have an opportunity to emerge on the special resurrection to receive the fullness of the gospel. And I think one of the beautiful wisdoms of the Lord, one of His goodnesses, I told you, I'm going to talk about the goodnesses and the severity. Well, there's even goodness in the severity. Because Ezekiel 9 says that the slaughtering angels are going to go forward and destroy everybody in the Seventh-day Adventist church that doesn't have the seal or the mark. That seal is the seventh seal. It's the seal that the Lord described in John chapter 6. But the goodness is that Satan has infiltrated the church with his people, with his own, with his Jesuits, and with his Masons. And as a result, the children of the church, the people of the church, have lauded them as their leaders. That does not protect them from the destructive force of the slaughtering weapons, because as being men, not children, tossed to and fro, but being men, they had a responsibility to guide their own lives and their own family through the darkness to the light. But somebody has to give an accountability for the blood. I told you the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 is one of the most severe actions in the history of the world, if not the most, because the people who fall in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 are not given any hope. They're eternally damned. Whereas people otherwise are going to be resurrected and measured by the Son of Man, by Elijah. But I rejoice in the fact that it's the Jesuits who have disguised themselves as nominal Seventh-day Adventists, who have received the appointment of eldership in the church, that are going to bear the cost of the blood. Therefore, it will not be a smirch or blight on God's name or on Christ's character, because these are the people that are going to bear the curse. They thought that they were being sophisticated and cute by leading the church back to Babylon, by leading them under the license of the papacy, by leading them under the administration of Lucifer. Thought they were being cute. They outwitted themselves, because it's not the devil that's going to pay for the blood, it's those elders. Y'all are not with me on that point. You look puzzled. So let me read to you. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 2. Quote, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for a watchman." See, nobody told you to set a man without Bible authorization as a watchman, without Bible license. So they choose to set a man as their watchman. If when he seeth the sword cometh upon the land, verse 6, if the watchman seeth the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come, and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hands. Subsequently, the length of punitive punishment in the flames of hell is going to be added to the watchman because they failed to blow the trumpet. Exculpation for the laity is not afforded because they have responsibility as men of the earth, elected to be leaders in the earth. They had a responsibility to investigate for themselves. But being busy, they were dependent upon their elected officers to sound the alarm. Verse 10, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying," verse 13, "when I shall say to the righteous," wait a minute, what do you mean, "when you shall say, Lord?" You're in violation of the covenant. Part of the law that the Son of David rejoices on day and night stipulates that you no longer speak directly to your people, but through a prophet like unto Moses. Therefore, in Hosea chapter 2, when you promise to speak comfortably, you're going to speak comfortably through that prophet. And in this text, you're likewise going to speak through that prophet. Remember in John chapter 13, verse 20, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When the Lord says there, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 13, "when I shall say to the righteous," in other words, a gospel message that's going to be declared by the testimony of Jesus as prescribed in Deuteronomy 18. And those who do not hearken are going to be held responsible for their failure to give heed. "Whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. When I shall say to the righteous, that he shall surely live." So the Lord is promising a gospel of everlasting life. Else how could you say to somebody who's already alive, they're going to live? This is the gospel that I cited to you twice in this study, John chapter 8, verse 51, the testament of Jesus. "When I shall say to the righteous, he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness." That's that Babylonian garment. You see, he's enshrouded himself with Constantinian Christology, influenced, no doubt, by the subtle papal leadership, the Jesuits that are in reign in the church. "If he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it." Ezekiel chapter 9. "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." In verse 2 now. And behold, six men. Six what? Six men. These are Enochians. Nebuchadnezzar volunteered for this job in Daniel chapter 3, verse 29. He said, whosoever shall speak a word against the name of the Lord, let him be put to death. And these are people that have rejected the name of the Lord, and that's why they're being cut down. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate. Aviti Hatef couldn't tell you all of this. Now I rejoice because it's being unfolded. Verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub where upon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Accordingly, you're slain because you don't make a public stand against the abominations. The Holy Spirit has come to refine our definition of the abominations. It's not talking about eating ice cream and chicken wings. It's not talking about the things that we call abominations. It's not talking about defying the writings of E.G. White or E.T. Hutton. It's talking about those people who created the most egregious abomination. It's talking about those people who refuse to elevate the Word of God above their heads, above their own theology and their own false doctrines. People who refuse to base their faith upon the Word of God. And I quote from E.G. White, the ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and who had stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. Today we know that to be more real than we ever have understood before. Times have changed. These words strengthen their unbelief. And they say the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. In other words, they rejected Pauline concept of goodness and severity of God. He is too merciful to visit his people in judgment. The abominations for which the faithful ones were sighing and crying were all that could be discerned by finite eyes. See, folks, when they do things behind doors, you can't see it. Right? But by far the worst sins, those which provoked the jealousy of the pure and holy God, were unrevealed. These persons come to feel secure in their deception, and because of his long suffering, say that the Lord seeth not, and then act as though he had forsaken the earth. But he will detect their hypocrisy and will open before others those sins which they were so careful to hide. That's a close quote. That's why he's opening it up before you right now. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 211. I know that the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 seems to be a stroke of optimal severity. And yet I propose and purport to you that this was the severity that Adam elected for humanity when he chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. Because the Lord says, in the day that ye shall eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Man's probation, for the Church at least, has come to a complete close. And this is why in Revelation chapter 6, you see every man fleeing from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. They flee from the concept that David is going to take the reins and is going to be given dominion over the Church and over the world. They reject the gospel. Therefore, their slaughter, because they were covenanted under the Gentile gospel to grow continuously in faith, their salvation is aborted. And we now see salvation's revelation even in the fact that the winds of the Holy Spirit are precluded from blowing on the other churches so that they don't suffer at this time the same defeat. But we can say now that we can more carefully and clearly discern our salvation through this revelation. That we can see it's Christ's return to the Church through his emissary, through his voice, is our door of hope. Let us think and reflect upon these things as we venture forward throughout the Sabbath day.